we find ourselves able to gather together this fine Sunday morning with a little bit of, just a little bit of promise of cooler temperatures. I'm so sad to say that I think it's just going to be a tease. We know that summers here in North Texas are quite warm, and this nice little reprieve and grace of God to us is just going to prepare us for what's down the road. So take that today, enjoy it today, get out today, enjoy that, and spend some time as you rest and relax and get ready for this new week that we share together. We are in 1 Timothy in the first chapter, verses 12 through 17 today. And if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. Before we get into the text, I would ask that you would join me for prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you again for your great mercies, that we would be able to sing the honors of your name because of what Christ has done. We are sinners, Lord. That is what we were before you found us, before you came after us, before you set your love on us, and now you have made us sons and daughters in Christ. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to see today that it is Christ that saves. It's not ourselves. It's a gift that you give freely to those who desire it. And Lord, we would ask again that you would be glorified in this hour and that your Spirit would grant us understanding. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, by way of reminder, Paul in this first chapter is really referring to three groups or three persons or three groups in this first chapter. First, he describes the false teachers and their misguided use of the law. That's what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. Today, in verses 12 through 17, Paul is going to speak of himself, previously a persecutor of Christ, but now an apostle and of the gospel that Christ preached. And then third person that will be addressed, we'll look at this next week, in 18 through 20, he will address Timothy, and he's going to urge him to fight the good fight. He's going to encourage him to stay in the battle and concentrate on truth, not concentrate on the lies, but concentrate on truth. Now, Paul had described the false teachers and their misguided use of the law, stating that certain people had departed or wandered away or deviated from the proper goal of following the law. The proper motive for following the law was following the law out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith that did not have hypocrisy. This means that the false teachers who were not following the law according to this way, that they also missed the ultimate goal, and that ultimate goal is to for us to live our lives out of the law of love, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans, that is guided by the Spirit. And these law teachers are very confident in what they're preaching, even though they're preaching what they're preaching is false. They're very confident. We noted that they are actually providing the nails for their own coffin as they teach falsehood, and their desire to teach the Old Testament law without understanding what the Old Testament law was about and not understanding how that applied or how that related to the gospel proves that they do not understand either the law or the gospel itself. So really, these teachers are really teaching nothing in some regard because they lack understanding themselves and they're not able to lead people back into a good understanding of the law and back to Christ. That's not what they're doing, and that's what they should be doing. Now, as to the law's proper use, looking at its proper use, for Paul says there is a proper use, there were three functions. There was the punitive, that is to condemn sinners and to drive them to Christ. There is the deterrent idea of the law, that is to restrain evildoers and to benefit society. And then there's the third use of the law, which is to instruct or to educate or to teach and exhort believers that they would look to Christ. And it's the lifestyle and the testimony of the Christian that is supposed to aid in the spread of the gospel concerning Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as Paul would stated here, Christ Jesus is the gospel of the glory of the blessed Lord. We see that in verse 11. And the gospel is the ultimate storehouse and expression of healthy teaching. Anything that moves away or dethrones or replaces the gospel as the centerpiece of the church is dangerous, and it's like a disease. It spreads quickly and it has a devastating effect. The gospel is especially good news when it's set against the backdrop of human gross sinfulness. And for this reason, grateful acceptance of Jesus' death on one's behalf and not one's good works really does point to the proper response to the gospel of Christ. And it is to Christ Jesus alone to whom sinners must flee. Salvation is found in him alone. There is no other name in heaven above or the earth below where salvation is found other than in Christ. That is, Christ is salvation. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the one who saves. So now Paul, turning away from the false teachers and their misuse of the law, now writes about himself and the gospel which he's been entrusted to take on. In verses 12 through 14, Paul expressed gratitude for God having saved him despite his previous opposition as a persecutor of Christ and of Christians. In verse 15, he gives an outline of the gospel in the form of a personal testimony. In verse 16, he explained the positive purpose of God's mercy to him. And all of these remembrances rolled into one big reminder of who Paul was and who God is. These remembrances bring back to Paul's mind the mercy and the grace of God. And in that, they awaken in him. And what bursts forth from him in verse 17 is a doxology, a praise to who God is. Now, in today's text, Paul makes an extremely personal statement as he retells of his conversion and his calling as an apostle. Paul tells his story fixed between praises, if you would. Verse 12, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever." So in between what Paul's about to tell us, sandwiched in between these two, is the idea that Paul is praising Christ. What we're going to see from this is that Paul's whole life is permeated by thanksgiving, not only for the salvation that comes through Christ, but by the fact that he used to be a persecutor, and now he is an apostle of Christ, and now he preaches that gospel, and he preaches Christ, which he sought to destroy. He's had a complete turnaround in his life. Something that was completely otherworldly happened to him, and it changed him forever. In typical Pauline fashion, we see him focused on Christ in verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." So what Paul does here, he acknowledges through gratitude Christ for three closely related benefits, three benefits that came from Christ engaging him and Christ coming to him. He was strengthened, he was judged faithful, and he was appointed to his service. Now, Paul acknowledges in gratitude for Christ having imparted strength to him. And here he basically is saying that Christ was the one who enables him. He's the one who strengthens him. See, Paul's not looking to himself to say that he can accomplish this. He's looking to Christ to do this through him. Second, for having judged him faithful, that Paul was trustworthy or reliable. And then for having appointed. Now, this idea of appointing, it combines two things. It combines the idea that there's a purposeful destination in the appointment, and there's a duty. And this is coming on behalf from what God has done in the life of Paul. Somewhat like in verse 1, that word command. It was the idea that was purposeful, and there was something behind it that was going to accomplish a duty in that command. Now, appointing him to the apostolic ministry was a service given to, as a service given to the Lord in the spirit of love and personal devotion that comes out of Paul's life because he's been changed. He wants to do this. He wants to exalt Christ. And these ideas of him being strengthened and faithful and appointed to service, they blend into one idea, all right? They really are connected. They seem to be three different things, but really they're not. They're all pointing to the same thing. I'd like to read a quote from you from the late New Testament scholar William Hendrickson. He paraphrases this verse and helps us better grasp what Paul's talking about in this verse. When you hear this paraphrase, I think you'll see why I picked it. In regards to verse 12, Hendrickson's paraphrase. I thank Him, Christ Jesus our Lord, my strength imparter, who in His sovereign mercy considered me trustworthy, looking not at what I was in myself, but at what His grace was doing within me, and accordingly for His own purpose appointed me to the ministry of the apostolic office. You see how the focus is on what God has done, what God has gifted, what God has imparted, what God is doing in His life. You see, the enabling and the favorable judgment and the appointing were all simultaneous. This is what happened to Paul when he has his road to Damascus experience. All of this is gifted to him in that moment, in that experience. And deep down, Paul knows there is nothing within himself which qualifies him to the service of Christ. Matter of fact, it's the complete opposite. He knows that he should have been disqualified. Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Now, he just mentioned three benefits that God gave to him. Now he lists three liabilities. Three liabilities God could have held against Paul and not called him to do what he had done. God could have said, you're disqualified because of these. And Paul would have had to answer, yes, I am. I know that's who I am. First, a blasphemer. Paul had denied Christ by word and deed and attempted to force others to do the same. Acts chapter 26. We all know the stories about what Paul did, right? On his quest to rid his part of the world, actually, of Christianity, of what he thought was false teaching. Second, he was a persecutor. Paul hunted down Christians like wild animals. Acts 22. He was likely present at the stoning of Stephen there, right? Overseeing the process. So Paul's not this nice guy, right? He's on a mission, and he's going to accomplish it the way he desires to do so. So not only was he a blasphemer and a persecutor, but he's also an insolent opponent or a violent man. That is, Paul acted like a bully. And probably rightly so, if you think about it, in his Pharisaical tradition that he was raised in, and he seems to have been a pretty fine student, right? Probably one of the better students studying in Judaism. He feels like he has the right to do that. And people are not saying that he doesn't, right? Matter of fact, everybody's signing off on the paperwork to let him go do what he wants to do. But God demonstrates mercy to Paul in the second portion of verse 13. Look, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul being ignorant of the true nature of Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior was confronted with God's mercy. I mean, God had every right to set his face against Paul and to make sure Paul did not come into any regards of being having mercy or grace given to him. And what God does is confronts Paul's three liabilities with mercy and grace. Paul pleads ignorance. It was not intended to diminish his guilt. Unfortunately, that's not what we see today. Plenty of people today plead ignorance, and they want to get out of the consequences for what they did. Paul's not seeking to do that here. He's saying that I was ignorant. He's not saying I want to shirk my responsibility. Matter of fact, he's owning up to it. But what he's doing is he is rightly placing his sin into the category of ignorance rather than presumptuous or defiant sin. Numbers chapter 15 talks about this, at least two types of sin, those that are done out of ignorance and those that are done willfully or presumptuously. And Paul's saying, I was acting the way I was acting, not out of willfully understanding, but out of ignorance. And therefore, I know that I do deserve the punishment that should come my way. But God, because he is merciful, God can and does bring salvation to willful sinners as well as ignorant sinners. But both groups must come to God in faith and repentance. See, the standard's the same. Whether the sin is willful or the sin is ignorant, the sin must be taken care of. And whether the sin is willful or the sin is ignorant, the person must receive the responsibility and say, I did that. That really is what I did. Humanly speaking, there was no hope for someone as malicious and aggressive as Paul, but he was not beyond the mercy of God. Think about that for a moment. He's not beyond the mercy of God. He's a blasphemer, he's a persecutor, he's a murderer. He hated Christ. But he's not beyond the mercy of God. Twice he uses this same verb, I was shown mercy. Here in verse 13, he's also going to say it again, repeat it in verse 16. I was shown mercy. Now this transition between verses 13 and 14 is of a sinful, a person abounding in sin. And as we move towards verse 14, what we see is the idea of God's superabounding grace. To mercy in verse 13, Paul now adds grace in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here the triad of grace and faith and love offsets those three liabilities that Paul had as a former blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. All right? Much like Peter's threefold denial of Christ, when he ran after he ran and he denied Christ, Christ comes back with a threefold word of encouragement and grace to Peter and brings him back into the fold, does he not? See, this is God's way of dealing with us. We deserve the justice. We deserve to have all of those sins that we rightly have done placed back upon us and have to pay those wages. But because Christ has paid for our sin on the cross through his life and death, we no longer suffer the justice anymore. We have the grace and the mercy of God. Paul says the Lord's grace overflowed. It was like Niagara Falls, which has been spilling falls and billions of gallons of water per year for thousands of years to meet the needs of those below the falls. Matter of fact, more than what's needed, right? It's not as though the water falls from Niagara Falls and it's all used at the bottom. But it's a torrent, isn't it? It's a deluge that pours over the edge constantly, over and over and over. There's always more to spill over. And that's what James says in James 4, 6. He gives more grace. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He lavished his love upon us. It's as though you're standing under Niagara Falls and the water is the grace of God that's poured out all over you. You can't exhaust it. There's always more grace. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote this. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world drew enough grace and truth from it to make all people in the world angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. Dear Christian, that's what you live in and under and through and around you. It's the grace of God that encourages you, that energizes you, that points you back to your Savior. God's grace is a river flooding which cannot be contained. It bursts the banks and powerfully carries everything before it, sweeping irresistibly onward. However, this river of God's grace brought not with it devastation and destruction. What God's grace brings with it specifically is blessing. Specifically, faith and love, Paul tells us. And love, Paul has said before, is the actual goal of the Christian's actions. Grace overflowed and faith and love sprang up. Grace flooded with faith a heart that previously was filled with unbelief for Paul, and grace flooded a heart previously polluted with hatred See, that's how powerful amazing grace is, the amazing grace of God is. It changes things. It makes them better. It's no wonder Paul goes on to quote the first of five trustworthy sayings which occur in the pastoral letters. Verse 15, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Now, Paul constantly uses this idea of trustworthiness when he's referring to God, the actions of God. Paul declares that this is an axiom. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a trustworthy presentation of God's message of salvation. It's a trustworthy presentation of the gospel itself and of Jesus's mission. Notice that too, that Christ came into the world. It implies pre-existence, right? He was already there, right? He left one place and came into another. It talks about and implies the incarnation as well as indicating the primary purpose of his mission. He came into the world to be like us, yet without sin. The fact that this saying regards the nature of salvation suggests that the false teachers may have been pointing other people to different ways of salvation other than Christ. We know for sure they're trying to point back to the law. So Paul is seeking to correct what's going on here. Christ came to save sinners. Now, in Pharisaic Judaism, Paul's tradition that he was raised in, a sinner referred to those who didn't scrupulously keep the law, especially Gentiles. And here, sinner is a universal term encompassing Paul and all of humanity as well. Now, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, takes this slur word of the Pharisees, sinner, and he applies it to all persons who are brought under conviction through the proper use of the law of God. For them and them alone, Christ is the one who came to save them. And contrary to the false teachers, who do not see their need for grace, since they're relying on the law for their justification, Paul knows that he is, and he calls himself, the foremost, or the worst, or the chief of sinners, the foremost of lawbreakers. But that's not where God leaves Paul. Now, Paul acknowledges that, but that's not where God leaves Paul. Verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience," maybe your translation say long-suffering, "as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, this is the second time that Paul declares, "I've received mercy," here and then back in verse 13. This is also the second time that he said, "I am foremost," here and then back in verse 15. And in verse 16, what he does is he takes these two ideas and he blends them as one. Paul is foremost. What immediately comes to your mind when you think foremost? Well, I kind of think like first in line, right? Or highest, or at the number one slot, or you're at the top of the peak, right? You're the foremost person in that position. But Paul is foremost as an example of what Christ's long-suffering can accomplish. He's one of the greatest examples of what the patience or the long-suffering of Christ can accomplish. At the same time, Paul is also the head, or the at the front of the line, or the head of the procession of persons to whom long-suffering is shown. So in that sense, Paul is the chief, right? He is the foremost. Long-suffering indicates divine patience in response to persons where the holiness of God and the wrath of God is withheld, and the sinner is spared, and mercy is shown. Now, Paul receiving long-suffering, the long-suffering patience of Christ, is a pattern for the work of sovereign grace within the purpose of the lives of all those who were to believe. We hear a little bit of an echo from Acts 13:48 there, do we not? For all those who were to believe in the eternal life, where the eternal life here is going to be Christ. See, Christ is the solid rock or the precious cornerstone who possesses the everlasting life. This everlasting life is opposed to corruption. It's opposed to sin. It's opposed to death, for death's wages are sin. Everlasting life is a free gift. So you see this is opposition that's going on here. If you want to draw some further connections, this everlasting life is found in Christ, and this death and sin and corruption is found in Adam. And Paul is saying, once you're transferred into Christ, you have everlasting life. This eternal life manifests itself in fellowship with God, in partaking of the love of God, of having His joy and His peace in your life. And it also is actually exactly what the name itself leads you to believe, that it is life everlasting, that it is life never ending. And Paul personally knows that the long-suffering and the patience and the mercy and the grace of God, and comprehending all of that, that all those who were to believe in Christ will also experience the same thing based upon his experience, and knowing that what he's teaching and what he's doing and how he's living his life is for the sake of the elect. He burst into doxology. Verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there are three doxologies that Paul ends up sharing with Timothy. Here in 1 Timothy 1:17, then in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and then 2 Timothy 4. So Paul is known not only in the pastorals, but also in other books to burst forth into doxology. His theology and the way he's presenting it and his love for Christ always leads him to praise. And that is one of those indicators, I think, that we could say that if you're looking at a theological way of thinking about something, and its end point is for you not to be able to worship God for who he is and praise God for who he is, I think you ought to back up and take a couple of steps and reevaluate that. All right, because for Paul, anytime he's doing theology, it's always leading to this doxology and this praise of God. A doxology is a formula of rich reverence and weighty worship. This doxology may have been, to some extent, already being used in the church at Ephesus and in surrounding churches. It could have been part of a liturgy of a service, many people talk about. See, what Paul had begun with in thanksgiving in verse 12, he now concludes with a doxology of divine praise. Such doxologies appear in Paul's writing in Romans 11, Galatians 1, Philippians 4, Ephesians 3. See, the Lord's gift of mercy to Paul and Paul's experience of God's mercy and grace caused his heart to swell with praise. And I would dare say the same happens to us, does it not? There's those times when we are caught up in the mercy and the grace of God, and we realize in those glimpses that we get throughout our life that the only response that should come out of our heart through our mouth is to praise God for the way that he has treated us in Christ and not the way that we deserve. In Paul's doxology, he ascribes four characteristics to God and then offered him honor and glory. First, Paul designated God as King of the ages, or the King eternal. This phrase picks up on the theme of eternal life from verse 16. And the eternal king denotes that God is ruler of all ages from creation forward. And it pictures him as literally the King of the ages. Second, he describes him as immortal, or immune from decay and corruption. This is solely an attribute of God himself, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. Only God possesses immortality. Only him in and of himself is he immortal. Now, he can share that immortality with people, but only he is the possessor of it. Third, he described God as invisible. Invisible. And yet, as Christians, and even those who walked with Christ in his ministry, we can see God, And we can view the splendid glory of God that resides in the purpose of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us. And finally, he presents God as the only God. The only God. A description which insists that God has no competitors. He has no equals. He has no peers. God is unique, incomparable, and glorious. There's only one God, as is clear from the Old Testament statement of the Shema. This same one triune God is supreme above all created things. And it's to this God, this only God, this sole God, this immortal God, this King of the eternal, this invisible God, which belongs honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the honor that Paul gave God acknowledges the gospel of God. It acknowledges the majesty and power of God. It gives him reverence and esteem that he is due because of his personal characteristics, especially those of excellence and justice and perfection. The idea of glory acknowledges God's majesty and power. And Paul ends with an amen. An amen. An amen is a forceful word which affirms the preceding truths or justified and correct. As a congregation, we model that every week. We did that today, did we not? We had a corporate amen. After the singing of our doxology, or maybe at the end of a prayer, we finish with the word amen. See, we are punctuating. When we say amen, we are punctuating with heartfelt conviction the truths which have been sung or spoken or prayed or shared. We say that they are right, that they are true, that they are trustworthy of such confident belief that we would say amen. That needs to be part of our own life, not just corporately, right? There's a reason why that amen, that we have that each and every week in our responses. It's a way that we can affirm with conviction what's just been said is good. And I agree with that. And I need to agree with that because it's God-honoring and it is truthful. So what about some application for us out of this text? Oh, it is greatly. There's a lot here, by the way, especially once you get the gospel intertwined with it. But as far as application for us, we need to grasp with our whole heart and mind, as Paul did, that he was absolutely convinced that the truth of God's message of salvation was by God's grace and mercy alone. You don't get things from Paul where things are confusing or wishy-washy, right? It's not hard to understand Paul. You may not like what he's saying, but it's not hard to understand him. He's not confusing. There's no exaggeration here. Paul expressed the facts with clarity when he said in Romans 5, 20 and 21, which Tony used for our time of pardon. That was purposeful, right? Hear that again. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no conceivable accumulation of sin that grace cannot overflow. There are some of you in here right now, you're convinced that you've stepped over a line with God, that he's no longer going to respond to you in grace, that you've put him off so much that he's turned his back on you. And that's not the case as a Christian. Grace overflows. Paul says it so clearly. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Which is more powerful in its statement? Is the sin more powerful or is the grace more powerful? The grace is more powerful. And that's the way God responds to his children. See, grace increases the more we need it. And there's always more rushing down to meet our needs. See, you're never going to outrun God's grace. You're never going to outdo God's grace. I'm not standing up here giving you permission to live like the devil. Right? What I'm saying is, the thing that needs to start motivating us to honor God and to live according to His standards is not the idea so much of duty as it is that God is gracious to me and He's patient and long-suffering with me and He's willing to discipline me and to help me along the road so that I can be and will be, by His power, conformed to the image of Christ. We need to change the lenses that we view God through and know that He's looking at us through the lenses of the mercy and the grace through Christ. And when He's doing that, we find that we want to follow the law. It's not burdensome, right? It's freeing to know that I'm living according to God's standard because He's gracious to me, because He loves me. He's not standing over me trying to catch me when I'm doing something wrong. See, Jesus Christ's power and eagerness to save anyone who turns to Him both informed and energizes Paul's missionary heart. Paul believed this with his whole being. Paul was a changed man. There was no doubt in his mind. Why? Because he knew that the perfect life, that the atoning death, the resurrection, the ascension, the present intercession of Christ on our behalf, it was all sufficient. Why? Why do we know? Why can we know with Paul that that is enough? It's because when God saved, or when Christ saved Paul, Christ gave to Paul His righteousness. When God saves you, He gives to you the righteousness of Christ. As a result, Paul knew by experience God's mercy and grace and love and faith, and received an apostleship from this. And for Paul, therefore for us, grace is ever the root, faith and love are the trunk, and good works are the fruit of the tree of salvation. We have a tendency to mix that all up, don't we? Let me say that again so you can hear and visualize what Paul's saying. It's the grace of God that's the root of our salvation. It's faith and love which are the trunk of the tree. And it's the good works that come from the Spirit's work in our life that produce that fruit in the tree of salvation. See, it's the same Paul who was the foremost of sinners. And this conviction must be ours as well. This is the reality that drives us to live lives honoring to God, to be humble and patient, to love the unlovable. Isn't that exactly what God did? I mean, were you so great that He looked down on earth and said, "Wow, that guy or that gal there is so great. I need them." See, when God chose us, He knew the liabilities we brought to the relationship. Have you ever thought about that? Paul claimed he had liabilities, right? He shouldn't have been called as an apostle because of the three things that he did. Do you think sometimes that God didn't know what He was getting when He chose you or me or us? But God desired and loved to overcome our liabilities with the benefits in Christ. It's gracious and merciful, isn't it? He sure didn't have to do it. This is why we can say, "I too am the foremost of sinners, and yet God has saved you and me." If He can do that in our life, He can do that for anybody. Do you really believe that in the depths of your heart? Do you have some of those people in your life where you're thinking, they're way beyond the grace of God? They're so bad that God couldn't save them. No one on this earth is beyond grace, and only divine grace makes the difference. See, it's all of God's grace from beginning to end. That's how our lives are constructed as Christians. God's grace was for Paul. Paul was a what? A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent opponent of Christ Jesus. And God flipped the script. And the one who was hunting Christians became the one hunted. God said, I'm going after that one. And he set his sights on Paul and he chases him down. And the hound of heaven captured Paul. The Lord told Ananias regarding Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Acts 9:15. And we see the hound of heaven always overcomes the one he's tracking. Not one gets away. See, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. Number one sinners, like you and me. Like, we're foremost, aren't we? See, if you've not already come to Christ, come now. Today is the day of salvation. God gives his grace and his mercy to those who will come to him and say, I'm a sinner and I need you. And I need Christ. God saves sinners in Christ Jesus. That's the work that he's doing. And it's all of that work that he's doing. It's all that work that is by his amazing grace. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your amazing grace. The reminder that we need you. The reminder that we are foremost of sinners. We are chief of sinners, much like Paul says of himself. And yet you showed grace. And that grace through Christ, by the power of your Spirit, floods our souls and calls us to come to you to know that there is complete acceptance in the Son. It was grace that taught our heart to fear, and grace our fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour we first believed. Amen.